Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, as we continue our series of studies through Mark's Gospel, which we pray will end, God willing, on Easter Sunday with Mark's account of the resurrection. And it's good for you, I would suggest, that you continue to read through Mark and read and read and read the last several chapters that we're going through so that you become more familiar with the text, of course, but also through the reading of the Word, you become, in a sense, more prepared for Easter itself as we look at these texts of Scripture. And I'm going to read in chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. Read all the way down to verse 52. There are long sections here as the narrative builds towards Jesus suffering on the cross, but this morning we will confine our discussions in these verses. So let me begin reading chapter 14. I'll pick up verse 26, which is a transition verse for us, I believe. It tells us there that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others did the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal for them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you come after me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. This is the reading of the Word of God. I want you to think for a moment with me this morning about loneliness. All of us, in some fashion, in some way, at some level, have experienced being alone, being lonely. For some people, it's an ongoing situation. For whatever reason, they feel themselves an outcast and don't have friends and feel very lonely, desiring compassion and friendship and intimacy, but can't find it. And so there's a sense of loneliness that comes upon them. Sometimes it happens to people who aren't alone. They're with people all the time. And yet, all of those people don't seem to meet the need that helps them feel loved and cared for, and they're lonely. They feel all alone. It's one of the great tragedies of our world. Billions of people, yet often loneliness begins to capture us. Sometimes we cover our loneliness with activity, hang out with all sorts of people, do all fun things, but there's a deep abiding sense of perhaps nobody loves me. Sometimes we feel that when people leave us, perhaps over a difference of opinion. Those we love desert us and won't have anything to do with us any longer. Sense that, if that's been your life, and the feeling of frustration and loneliness that comes when even those that love us desert us for whatever reason. Well, consider it in the context of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are coming into an area of Scripture in the narrative about Jesus suffering and death on the cross that pictures him as, I would say, the loneliest, most alone person that ever existed at this time. We have an account before us that shows Jesus, the Savior of the souls of people like you and me, deserted and fled by all those that he loved, left alone. Jesus expected some of that, of course, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, when Jesus comes on the scene in ministry, it says that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus understood rejection. He brings the gospel of good news, and nobody wants to hear it. They want to nail him to a tree. And yet here in this moment, the depths of that loneliness, that desertion, that aloneness comes to its heightened point, if you will, when even his dearest friends and disciples can't stay with him. The moment of crisis has come, and they all leave him. I want you to keep a couple things in mind as we go through the text this morning. One is the picture of Jesus all alone, and the second is his disciples who won't stand with him. Jesus alone gives us a picture of the Redeemer who comes and must suffer alone for us, and we should rejoice and praise him. But this picture of the disciples who flee him are also a picture of you and me, who in the moment of crisis comes, are we there to stand for the Lord? Are we there to stand for Jesus, or do we, like these disciples, flee from those moments of crisis? With that in mind, then, come back to the text here. We're going to look at the three little paragraphs that you have there as we try and unpack some of the realities of this text. But I want us to remember here that Jesus is on what I would call a collision course with destiny. Everything is starting to funnel the attention and Jesus and the focus onto his suffering that will come. He has been anointed with his disciples in the room. He's been anointed by the woman there, a symbol of his burial that's to come. He has celebrated the Passover, which is the picture of the Last Supper that he has with his disciples. He's giving all sorts of clues to his disciples and to us that the end is near. And now, at this point, we have it even more focused on that aloneness, if you will, that Jesus must, as we will say, go it alone at this time. He becomes denied, desperate, and abandoned. My purpose this morning is to come to a greater understanding of the sacrificial work of Christ and the depth of agony and suffering he endured for the likes of people like you and like me. And somehow, perhaps, see our own motivation to be disciples of the Lord himself. But first, I want you to go then to our text in verse 27. As I mentioned, verse 26, I'm seeing as a transition. You can have it in the section before or this section, but it gives us at least the location of what's going on. It tells us that, of course, they have the Last Supper in the city of Jerusalem. You can look, I mentioned to the first service, if you want to peek at the maps in the back of your Bibles, you might have a picture of the city of Jerusalem. And, so we have at least some of the downtown corridors of Israel behind me in Jerusalem. But you see the picture there, the magnificent temple and how it dominates the landscape of Jerusalem and all the ways in and out of Jerusalem. Well, the disciples and Jesus leave there, go back to the Mount of Olives. They've been staying in an area called Bethany. And so verses 27 to 31, it's in this situation where Jesus predicts the falling away of the disciples. Look at the text with me, verse 27. Quite out of the blue, as it were, Jesus says, "You will all fall away." Now, Jesus is prone at times to make statements to get their attention. But this one really ratchets up the dissension, the attention of the disciples. "You will all fall away." He's talking about the 12. He says, "You're all going to fall away." Now, they've been 3 years together, learning and growing their family, but you guys will fall away. And the way that it's phrased here for us is not that they'll intentionally rebel, but the phrase here, "you will fall away," is more of a passive phrase. That is that it will just come upon you. Circumstances will be such that you'll run away, that you won't have the fortitude to stand with me in the time of crisis. But Jesus also notes for us here, if you notice in the text, that he bases this reality on the scriptures itself. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 is the quotation you have in your Bibles there. For it is written, Jesus said, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, it's interesting, if you take time, and you should always when I mention a text of scripture, take time later to go back and reference it to the context and so on. But Zechariah 13 is very much a chapter which speaks about redemption, that God is going to restore his people. And in the middle of that is this reality here, that God will strike his shepherd, the shepherd being Jesus, and all of you will flee and scatter. And you can't miss, hopefully, the disciples can't miss the point that this is you, you will flee me. We've noted before, and I've noted myself a lot, that the disciples aren't always the best at picking up clues. They miss a whole ton of them. And so do we. We want to see what Jesus is saying to them, that they will be the ones who are scattered. But you notice in our text, what does Jesus say next? He says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Again, here's a clue. I'm going to die, but when I rise again, when I come back from the dead, I'll be with you. Again, I often wonder, why can't the disciples pick up on this? You'd think they'd see that, oh, okay, we'll scatter. Ah, but you'll be with us again. They don't have the sense of ability to grasp the fact of what Jesus is teaching them here. And again, we don't want to be too hard on the disciples because we're just the same. The Holy Spirit works in us and teaches us, and we still fail to pick up the clues and direction that he's leading us in. But again, all of this is pointing us to the reality that Jesus must suffer alone. So Jesus gives his statement, you're all going to fall away. You'll all stumble. It's going to happen. But he interacts with Peter on this point, and Peter, you know, you got to love the guy, eh? Like, he's always stepping forward, the brave one. It's like, guys, stay here. I'll take care of this. Jesus, I will never fall away. Even if everybody does, I'll be there. And the other guys are thinking, Peter, what are you doing? What about us? He's always stepping forward into these motions. And that's what he tells us here. He says very clearly, even if all fall away, I will not. But he's talking to the Lord of all creation. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, tonight, yes, even tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself, Peter, would disown me three times. We will look later on in the text as we preach through these things that, of course, the actual event of Peter's denial of Jesus, and Jesus gives him opportunity to correct himself. Not after one time. You think once the rooster crowed once, you say, oops, that's it, I won't do it again. Three times, you're going to do it. You're going to run. You're going to fall away. But Peter's not done. Look at how boldly he speaks here. Peter insisted emphatically, no, Lord, it won't happen. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same thing. Have you ever noticed that claims of bravery are much easier made in the ease and safety of the family of God and not in the crucible of temptation and opposition? It's one thing for us to say, and if you're a Christian here, you would agree with me, we stand for Jesus Christ alone. Amen? We believe in the Lord who's been raised from the dead. We serve him and him alone for God's glory. That's what we stand for. And we will not disown the Lord, right? Then we go back to work, or at home, or in our convenient entertainment times. How good are you doing it then? Yeah, I'm speaking about me. We chicken out sometimes, don't we? Not always, but we tend to be a little timid. See, we can again understand for the disciples here, and we make very emphatic statements on a Sunday morning, but how well does that play out on Tuesday afternoon? Are we still willing to stand for the truth and not budge with grace and tact? Or do we kind of slink away like these disciples did? We have to come to the reality here and grow in such a way, listen, that the statements we make on a Sunday morning, and we should make them, that we pray, Lord, by your grace through the Holy Spirit, give me the strength to stand. Every one of us here right now needs to understand, if you're a Christian, it's not wrong making the statement, I will stand with Jesus. It's wrong to make it and think you can do it yourself. You need to ask the Holy Spirit, you give me the strength. Because let's be fair, all of us know what we're like. We will run. Like scared cats with our tails between our legs, we will run. Admit it. But then tap into the strength who will hold us. By the grace of God, I will stand firm and I will not deny the Lord. And dear friends, we have brothers and sisters around the world right now who are doing that, not in their own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And they're saying, I will stand for Jesus Christ and no one else. Even if I lose my life, even if they take everything from me, I will not budge from the Lord. And I'll stand graciously and firmly, but I will not move. And they're taking their lives from them right now. But they're not doing it because they are strong. They're doing it because they're weak, but their strength is in Jesus, you see. That's where our strength comes from. And he's strong in our weakness, Paul tells us. And so we need to be very careful of the bravado of human hearts and meekly saying, Lord, I'm a jellyfish, but the Holy Spirit can give me a backbone. Give me that kind of grace to do these things. And yet in the midst of this, what do we see? We see Jesus, who is the one who's denied and alone. Secondly, I want you to notice here that he's not just denied and alone, but he's desperate and alone. In verse 32, picks up the change of scene now. They've gone from the Mount of Olives, and where have they gone? They've gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, in your pictures on your maps, you'll see that just outside the city. It's likely that the disciples and Jesus have been in this garden before, and it would be an olive grove. They grow the olives, they'd have a press there and so on. This is a lovely area. They go there, and they go because Jesus wants to pray. And here I want you to notice how desperate Jesus becomes. None of us can know fully the depth of loneliness that Jesus goes through for a number of reasons, and we'll allude to some of those here this morning. But I want you to see here how desperate the situation becomes. Look at Jesus and look at the disciples. The disciples have been at least two things. Number one, they've been all about their own strength and all about their own position. They want their position of right and left beside Jesus and the kingdom and so on. They're all about themselves. And here's Jesus, who's all about them. He's all about everyone else. And again, alone he goes to deal with the demons and the agony he must go through here. And these guys can't even stand with him. Look at how the text plays it out for us. It says in verse 32, they went to the place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He knows the moment that's coming and wants to pray. The Son wants to pray to the Father, and he says, look, guys, sit here, I'm going to pray. He takes James and John and Peter with him, and he goes a little further. Notice it says there, goes into the garden a little further, and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. The weight of the moment is starting to press in on him. Have you ever had that kind of moment in your life? Certainly not to the same intensity that Jesus ever had. But you know something's coming, and your stomach starts to turn a little bit, and you feel a little, it's darkened here, the intensity's there. So Jesus is going further into pray, and he's becoming deeply distressed. And so he goes there, and he says to his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Literally just burdened down with grief. It's weighing on him. I'm burdened down, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. So you stay here and keep watch. And then he goes a little further himself to pray alone. The scene is depicted in many ways as well. You see it in some artwork and so on, these scenes that Jesus is going through. But we get the picture here of intense emotional conflict for Jesus. And then he prays. Verse 35. It says, going a little further, notice he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. He prays, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. One of the things that we learn here, Jesus, is something of the incredible humanity of him. When Jesus came on the scene in the world, nobody really questioned his humanity. He was a real person, son of Joseph and Mary, learning to be a carpenter. They all knew him in that way. What they struggled with was his claims for divinity, because he says he's the Son of God, he's Messiah, and they had trouble dealing with that. But even in that, we don't really understand the intensity of his humanity, because the Bible tells us that he is tempted in every way, like us, just was without sin. In other words, he knows the length and breadth and height and depth of all the temptations and struggles emotionally, spiritually, that you and I could ever go through. He goes through them all. And here he says, Father, if you could take this from me. Get the intimacy. He uses the term Abba, Father. It's later used in the scriptures to remind us that we cry out to our God, Abba, Father. And it's a term that describes intimacy, not a formal reference to a father, but something more akin to, we loosely try daddy, if children know that, but that's a little too loose and it really isn't the best way of seeing that word, but it gives you the sense of intimacy. It's not a formal referring to father as sir, but this is my heavenly father, this is my dad, this is someone who loves me. And he cries out to him, all things are possible with you. Take this away from me. He doesn't want to face this. He understands the depth that he will go into to pay the price for our sins, to bear upon him all the burden of sin and the wrath of God himself. Take it away. But yet not what I will, but what you will. See, one of the beautiful things about Jesus being desperate and alone, he recognizes that he has to go this road by himself. These disciples aren't getting it. If you go back to the text, you notice there again, he returns to them and he scolds Simon. What are you doing? Are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch even for an hour? He's looking for support and they're sleeping. Now, lest we get too hard on them, it says later on, their eyes were getting heavy. They've been awake a long time. They haven't had any sleep. They've been confused. They've been all these situations are going on and now they're falling asleep while he prays. Here you have that reality for Jesus that it's one thing for the world to reject you, but your closest friends, you can't even stay awake a little while. He says in verse 38, watch and pray. Why? So that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We know that, don't we? We know the flesh is weak. We know we get tired. We get mad at, how could Peter at such an important point be falling asleep? Well, some of you are struggling to stay awake right now, so I compare. This is not nearly as important as that was for Peter, but there it is, okay? So now you're awake. That's good. Of course, the flesh is weak. Now look, if you're tired, you've been a little up too late last night or something, having dinner or something, just, stretch out. If you've got some room, go to sleep. It's okay. You can listen to this on the website afterwards. And I hope you don't mind, I'm just having fun with you. But the reality here is this. At the moment of crisis, no one is with him. He alone cries out to the Father on our behalf. And they fall asleep. That's how the narrative continues here, doesn't it? Once more he went away, verse 39. He came back, again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They said... I like this, what Mark records. They did not know what to say to him. He comes back, they don't know what to say. What are they going to say? Yes, we fell asleep again. Finally, in verse 41, returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The word enough there is like, we're finished, we're done here, we got to move on, or this is whatever, let's go, time to go. And he says some very critical things now. Look at the text in verse 41. Are you sleeping and resting enough? Notice, the hour has come. Earlier in Mark's gospel, as the other gospel writers do, orients us around this theme of his hour. In occasion when Jesus would be trying, the Pharisees and leaders are trying to trap him, and it says they couldn't catch him because his time had not yet come, or the hour had not yet come. Other phrases used to that. Why? Because all of this is part of God's timing. Up to this moment, the hour had not come because that wasn't God's timing for him to go. Now the hour has come. Second thing he says here that's important, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Again, the phrase Son of Man is Mark's favorite term to be used of Jesus here, the Son of Man. He's the Son of God, but the Son of Man in the God-man, the divine man himself, he will be delivered into the hands of sinners. The hour has indeed come. But then the chilling statement in verse 42, rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. I don't know what up to this point the disciples were thinking, because already Judas, he's left the pack and gone to make his pact with the leaders, and he's coming. I mean, did they ever look around saying, where's Judas? Why isn't he here? Oh, is he the one? We don't know. That's speculation. But Jesus says, now look, my betrayer's here. Desperate and alone. No one to be with him at this point. And we have to remind it, as one writer has said here, that in this moment we see that Jesus' death is far more than the death of a martyr. It is a ransom payment. What he's doing here is saving us from our sins and for the sins of his people. He's inaugurating the kingdom of God, and a new covenant has been sealed through his sacrificial death. What Jesus is conveying here, that it's time, the hour has come, is not just that he's going to suffer as some human martyr, but that he is going there as the one who will redeem all his people from their sins and satisfy the full wrath of God, and he will do it all by himself. This is not a burden that they can carry. He carries it alone. You and I hopefully have people in our lives, might be your spouse, might be a friend or confidant, who can bear your burdens. And when you struggle, you have that guy to go saying, "Hey, brother, I'm really wrestling with this," and we should have that, and they'll carry that burden. But nobody can carry Jesus' burdens. It's impossible. He can carry ours, we can't carry his. And as grievous as this looks, as desperate as the situation has become, this is a necessary step in the work of a sovereign God for your salvation and mine and for his glory. Jesus has to walk this road alone. And he walks it alone specifically so that you and I will not be alone. He walks it in such a way and suffers alone so that you and I can have intimacy with the Heavenly Father, never to be left alone, never to be cast aside, never to be abandoned. I believe that the greatest tragedy, humanly speaking, is when someone desperately close to you abandons you. And you could say, if everybody else dishes on me, that's okay, but not this one person. And if they were to ever do that, you'd be crushed. And maybe you are crushed because they have done that. Jesus is all by himself. And he'll suffer this way so that you and I, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, will never have to suffer the agony of being alone again. Not once. And that means that if everybody in your world abandons you, Jesus is still with you and will guide you and love you and hold you when your heart is breaking and pick you up when you stumble down and cover you with his blessing when you don't know what you're going to do the next day. He will never abandon you. Isn't that right? The reason some of you rejoice today is because you've seen that experientially in your life. And don't forget that moment when the good times come. Because the expectation then will, how will you serve this one who never abandons you? We have fickle minds. We forget really easy what Jesus does for us. But we haven't even got to the desperate part yet, really. Because in the last section, I want you to see here that finally Jesus is deserted and alone. Pick up the text with me again in verse 43. This is where we have the arrest again portrayed in various art over the years. You get a picture of what's going on here, the darkness of the moment. Just as he was speaking, notice first of all, and Judas, one of the 12, appeared. And the reference Mark makes here is Judas, one of the 12. He was one of the close ones. He was there. He comes. And the first thing I want you to see in light of that is the signal. It says in verse 43 that you have this crowd armed with swords and clubs, likely a small gathering of soldiers hired by the local chief priests and so on. They come in the darkness of the night to that moment. And then verse 44, the signal. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away. That intimate brotherly kiss. I'm not sure why they really felt they needed a signal. Didn't they know who Jesus was? But it's dark, it's dim, and they want to be sure they get the right guy. So Judas comes in. The one that I kiss, he's the guy. He's the signal. But notice that, the defiance that goes on here. Look at Judas in verse 44, 45 now. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. He uses that term of acknowledgement, of endearment, of the teacher, of our master. "Oh, Rabbi," and he kisses him. This would be the normal greeting. And they arrest Jesus. The cutthroat betrayal. How can you even get a grip on this reality of what is going on here with Judas? He says, "Rabbi," he kissed him. The man seized him, verse 46. Now here's something of the defiance, verse 47. Then one of those, might have been Peter, standing near, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. It's the idea that here's some of that bravery and perhaps not even very good sword play, and you're trying to kill somebody and you get the ear. It's not so good. But this responds Jesus here. Look what he says. Am I leading a rebellion that you come to me with swords and clubs to catch me? And then here's the dig into them. I love it. Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. You have slunk so low to pay this guy 30 pieces of silver to find me in a time of prayer here so you can lead me off to death. But, he says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. You see the thread of God's sovereignty that winds through this whole thing? That nothing happens that isn't what God has intended to happen. Nothing happens ahead of time or after time or just in time. It happens always on time. Because God is manifestly working through all these events for the purpose of his glorious will. So that he will be seen as the righteous God in all things. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, I'll come back to 50 in a minute. You have this curious little ending in verse 51 and 52. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Rather innocuous comment. Some have suggested that this is Mark giving his own reference, that he's the guy, and he's inserting himself into the text. We have no significant historical basis to put that on, but some think it's that. Some would suggest perhaps more clearly that this is a picture of this man fleeing naked here, and the way he is that it's showing us what Jesus will finally do. They'll take all away his robes, and he'll be hung on a cross naked before all to see, the shame of it all. His running away displays the shame of the moment, and that's why verse 50 is so difficult to take. Then everyone deserted him and left. They fled him. The fickleness of the human heart. In the moment of crisis, as we mentioned, they're gone. They're running. But this is what they're like. In verse 23, they all drank of the same cup. In verse 31, they all confess their allegiance together. And in verse 50, they all flee together. They're gone. Done. Really gets dark after this, doesn't it? And we'll see those in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But I want you to see that in so many ways, this is a reflection of the hearts of us as well. That in the moment of crisis, where are we? Are we fleeing the moment? Or are we trusting in Jesus to stand firm for his truth? Jesus must suffer alone, but certainly he calls us to serve him together, to honor him in all things, not to flee. And this picture is one of desperate loneliness for our Lord. Again, the kind of loneliness and desperation that you and I could never understand. Because he's taking upon himself now and when he hangs on the cross all of our sin and anguish on himself. For our good and the glory of our Lord. Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us thinking through some important themes, I would suggest. As I mentioned, the first theme we need to see is the lonely act of what Jesus had to go through to suffer and die for us. If you just take a moment in Romans chapter 5, I'll just take another minute or two here. As I was going through this final part of the message, I thought Romans 5, in my mind, was very reflective of these things. Because what Jesus must do alone is suffer and die for our sins. And Paul says in Romans 5, just a few of the first verses there of the chapter, you can again read through the whole thing later on. Therefore, he says, since we have been justified through faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, God's timing, remember? When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were what? Can't hear you. While we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he does it all alone. Because none of us could do it. And he does it with love and grace, with purpose and beauty, for the likes of rebels like you and me. Is that grace or what? And he does it so that he and the Father and the Spirit of God might be glorified in all things. And the second thing I want you to notice here, though, is as he dies alone to do this, he calls us to be faithful disciples, not those who run and flee. Let me suggest that he wants us to be the disciples post-resurrection, not pre-resurrection in that sense. Peter, brave but runs. They can't get it out. Post-resurrection, Peter, the first sermon of the church era, what is it? A grand statement about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's firm. He gets it now. And for us too, we see the loneliness of Jesus and what he suffers. May we be those who serve him as we see earlier in Romans chapter 5. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He calls us to live and to suffer and to die for him. But not in our strength, in the strength of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so two questions, I guess. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you know him? If you don't, then come to him. He is your only hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, the Bible tells us. And if you're a child of God, let's do two things. Let's get out there and serve the Lord. But before we do that, let us just ponder again what Jesus did for us. May it dig deep into our hearts. Perhaps the words of this hymn would reflect that for us. To see the King of Heaven fall in anguish to his knees, the light and hope of all the world now overwhelmed with grief. What nameless horrors must he see to cry out in the garden, "Oh, take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but yours." To know each friend will fall away and heaven's voice be still, from hell to have its vengeful day upon Golgotha's hill. No words describe the Savior's plight, to be God forsaken, till wrath and love are satisfied and every sin is paid. What took him to this wretched place? What kept him on this road? His love for Adam's cursed race, for every broken soul. No sin too slight to overlook, no crime too great to carry, all mingled in this poisoned cup, and yet he drank it all. The Savior drank it all. Heavenly Father, I praise you and thank you in Jesus' name that our Lord has suffered and died alone for our sake, that he drank this bitter cup, so that we might be rescued and you might be satisfied and you might be glorified. Father, we praise you. Drive this deep into our hearts and minds so that you alone would be praised. And then lead us victorious to sing the praises of our risen King Jesus himself, in whose name we pray and give thanks. Amen.